Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches, and that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about the program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Visit our archives there and listen to any program you may have missed. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. We will repeat this info at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. And now, Jim Andrews.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of Luke. We've come to Luke chapter 4, verse 17. Here we will notice a clear mission for the church. Verse 17, we read, "And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to Jesus, and unrolling it, he found the place where it is written." Very deliberate choice of text. Verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he, the Lord, has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The mission of Jesus. "He sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." This was the prophetically predicted mission of the Savior. We assume that on this occasion Jesus invited himself by the act of standing to participate in the synagogue worship as a reader of the Scriptures. That would then be followed by teaching. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him in scroll form. Jesus opened the book and very deliberately found the place where that quotation from Isaiah was written that I just read. From the book of the prophet, Jesus chose that specific passage for a significant reason. The passage was the beginning of Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2. It so happened that that prophecy was understood by the Jewish rabbis of that day to have reference to the long-expected Messiah and his work. Except for the last line of that prophecy, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, which had reference to the end times, Jesus read it, and it said, and I read again with a little different emphasis, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me, one, to preach the good news, the gospel to the poor. Two, the Lord sent me to proclaim release to the captives. Three, and recovery of sight to the blind. Four, the Lord appointed me to set free all who are downtrodden. Five, to proclaim the favorable or acceptable year of the Lord." That refers to that Old Testament institution known as the Year of Jubilee, described in Leviticus 25. That was the year that the Lord ordained that Israel would release from debts all those who were indebted, and would restore the inheritance of those who, due to difficult circumstances, had lost it over the years. This was the 50th year. Well, in verse 20, we read that Jesus closed the book. He handed it back to the attendant, that is, the custodian of the scrolls. He sat down. That was the typical teaching posture of the Jews in their synagogues. And the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. This was one of those so quiet you could have heard a pin drop moments. The congregation was transfixed by his person. In part, we know that that was because his message was with divine authority. That's mentioned in verses 32 and 36 up ahead in this chapter. Jesus had a mesmerizing power that was the power of the Spirit of God, which was upon him without measure. Our Lord was a captivating figure, though humble. He commanded attention. That, again, was the Spirit of God. And our Savior has remained, though crucified, resurrected, and ascended back to be with his Father in heaven, a magnetic personality throughout human history. Everywhere, even other religions, including Islam and Hinduism, profess great respect for Jesus as a teacher, as they've heard of him and learned of him through gospel accounts. The trouble was then, and the same trouble remains today, was what he said when he closed the scroll and sat down to teach. Luke doubtless gives us the very abbreviated version of his teaching that day, so he can get right to the sticking point about Jesus then and now. And here it comes, verse 21. And Jesus began to say to them, the very expression implies that he did more than just utter the statement once, but suggests that he amplified it so they could not miss it. Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. How so? Well, clearly he tells them that he, Jesus, is the one God anointed to discharge this gracious mission. Those were the gracious words falling from his lips, and probably more that Luke did not record. Jesus is saying that, in short, I am the long-expected Messiah, the Anointed One, or in Greek, the Christ. I'm the greater descendant of the iconic King David. The Father has sent me to usher in salvation for you, the Jewish nation, and to lift you out of the dumps and set things right for this nation once again. With these words from Isaiah, our Lord defined his mission in the world. And that mission, my friends, has not changed. Though through his disciples, his church is charged with the task of carrying forward that mission to all nations and in all times until Jesus returns. Folks, we must be careful not to reduce the sense of his words to a materialistic agenda or a social program, such as you often find on the left, and that includes the Christian left. Our God, for example, is no respecter of persons. He does not favor the materially poor over the materially rich. Never in his ministry did Jesus ever bring about the physical release of incarcerated people. Nor did our Lord ever instruct his disciples to busy themselves with raising the living standards of poor people. Never did Jesus agitate for the parole of imprisoned people, many, if not most of whom, were where the criminal element belonged for their crimes, and most of them know that. No, that's not the point at all, a social agenda. The language of Jesus, I emphasize, is mostly figurative, although it should be noted that the redemptive mission of Jesus Christ aims, in the end, to remove all the suffering and humiliation of God's people at every level, spiritual, physical, and social. But the primary redemption is spiritual. Spiritual. The primary redemption that Christ came to bring at that time was to bring men and women, draw men and women, into a right relationship with God so that they would no longer be captives to their sin, so their blind eyes would be opened, so that they would be set free and know life and know that more abundantly. That redemptive mission, that spiritual redemption, is the linchpin of all other dimensions of the curse that were imposed on our fallen race way back in Genesis 3. Jesus came to break it. So that needs to be well understood. Human sin, a rebellion against God, is the mother of all of these ills that Jesus, in his messianic work of redemption, targets in that mostly figurative language. My friends, sin is impoverishing. It is heartbreaking. It makes its victims captives of death and all of death's miseries. It blinds us. For example, we have a habit as a race of calling evil good and good evil, calling bitter sweet and sweet bitter. Those are the words of Isaiah. When we're blinded by sin, we can't see the truth right before our very eyes. Sin, and we're all sinners natively, crushes and oppresses us. And Jesus came to break that oppression of sin. Sin breaks hearts. It breaks our peace. It breaks families. It even breaks our health. It breaks careers. It breaks economies. It works at both the national level and the individual level. Sin denies the human race, and man's alienation from his Creator, the inheritance of eternal life, and the privilege of restored fellowship with the living God. Jesus came to fix all that, not to introduce a social program, not to raise people's standard of living. On this day in Nazareth, Jesus announced that he was the answer with a capital A to all of that I just described. He announced, based upon the figurative language of Isaiah, that he was God's Messiah and he had come into the world to fix for those who trust in him broken hearts, blind eyes, to lift the poor in spirit, that is, the humble. The humble are those who look to God, those who trust God, not the proud. But to lift up the poor in spirit and to make life level again. And in the process, Jesus proclaimed in the synagogue that day, in the last line, a grand and universal spiritual jubilee. That is what is meant by the favorable year of the Lord. Again, back in Leviticus chapter 25, God made provision. In fact, he created an illustration, a provision that every 50 years there would be what was called a year of jubilee, what is called here a favorable, acceptable year of the Lord. Let me quote the great commentator Godet on this point. The year of jubilee became a type, a shadow, a pattern of the messianic era. By means of this admirable institution, Godet says, God provided for a periodical social restoration in Israel, and I would insert a type or pattern for spiritual salvation. Godet continues, the Israelite who had sold himself into slavery, that is because of poverty, I add, regained his liberty. Families which had alienated their patrimony, he means by that their inheritance from their fathers, on the 50th year recovered possession. A wide amnesty, Godet says, was granted to persons imprisoned for debt. So many types of the work of Christ, who was to restore spiritual liberty to mankind, to free them from their guilt, and to restore them to their divine inheritance. In short, Jubilee, the year of Jubilee, Leviticus 25, was a type or an enacted figure of spiritual salvation on that day. The downtrodden and distressed, the broken and busted, were made whole again in this Jubilee or favorable year of the Lord. So, what Jesus is talking about here to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor was a social analogy on that type. Every 50 years, the year of Jubilee was declared. That was the favorable, acceptable year of the Lord. It was a jubilee of spiritual redemption offered to Israel, and then offered to all men everywhere when Christ appeared, as now he does and proclaims this jubilee here in Nazareth. He came to set the prisoners free, to lift the burdens from the oppressed and cause the blind to see. But again, I must emphasize, that's not a social program. You never saw Jesus introduce that as a social program. What he's talking about is the highest form of that, releasing men and women who trusted him from spiritual bondage, spiritual oppression, spiritual blindness. The day of Jubilee, spiritual Jubilee, has appeared in Christ. Well, we see now something else that never changes, and that's been kind of our informal theme through this section of chapter 4. We see a typical reception of God's message and messengers. We're going to see here grudging admiration or puzzlement. People here in Nazareth, as they will elsewhere, finding excuses to reject the message, outright hostility to the message, and God's messengers and persecution of the messengers. Those are things that never change, and we're going to see that played out here in this experience of Jesus in the synagogue in Nazareth. So we read in verse 22 that though initially all were speaking well of him, and they were wondering at the gracious words, such as we've just been treating, that were falling from his lips, there was cognitive dissonance, meaning square pegs and round holes. Something did not fit their Jewish preconceptions of their Messiah. He was kind of a ragamuffin Messiah, not at all what they were expecting or wanting. Turns out their Messiah, if they were to believe his own claims made specifically in that synagogue that day, well, this anointed one, this descendant of David, this son of David, was something far less than they wanted or expected him to be. If God has sent him as their Messiah, he sure was a disappointment despite his gracious words. You see, the Jewish people of that era wanted a new King David. They wanted an Alexander the Great figure on a big white charger with legions of soldiers at his command to rise up and overthrow their Roman masters. Now that's the messianic age they were looking for, not some kind of spiritual program. They thought they were right as rice in that case. They didn't think they needed anything spiritual. What they needed was something political. They liked his gracious words, all right, but they were conflicted. His words were hopeful, they were comforting, they were optimistic. But from what they could see, the brand, a capital B, was not up to the blessing that they wanted. So skeptically, we see that they ask one another, verse 22, is this not Joseph's son? By that, they implied that he was a little nobody, passing himself off as a big somebody. And thinking about it, well, it irritated them more and more. They knew the kind of Savior they needed. They were unwilling to believe that God has stuck them with this one, this Abraham Lincoln type, in appearance, I mean. And what he had to say and the way he said it, with some kind of divine authority, he was impressive. A bit like Lincoln struck people in his days as he was beginning his political rise. Tall and string-being, gantly, gaunt, but impressive when Lincoln spoke. People did not quite know what to make of him. He did not look like a man of substance by any stretch, but he spoke like one, leaving people not quite knowing what to make of him. It all went downhill from there. Is this not Joseph's son? Well, Jesus knows, and he anticipates their skeptical thoughts. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this old proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, meaning you don't look like much of a savior to us. In fact, you look very much like you yourself could use one. And while you're at it, instead of taking your wares to Jerusalem and Capernaum, if you're the real deal and you do all these signs and wonders that we have heard about in those venues, why don't you just bring some of that healing right here? So in verse 24, Jesus said, truly, I want to tell you something, as I paraphrase slightly for clarity. Have you ever noticed no prophet is welcome in his own country? What Jesus meant by that is that historically, the Jewish people had a very familiar habit of rejecting the prophets God sent to them, and they regularly abused and even killed them. You know the old story, familiarity breeds contempt. And you, Jesus is saying to these people in Nazareth at the synagogue, you are exhibiting, by your rejection of me, that very same familiar pattern that denies you people the blessing that God would graciously send you. And those blessings you're going to detour to others elsewhere who are receptive to the Word of God. For this reason, the blessings of God will bypass you, and they will be given to others. So in verses 25 through 26, Jesus cites two specific examples from Old Testament history, which they knew very well, where, just as they are doing now, the people of Israel rejected other messengers of God, and they suffered for it, while God, who owes nothing to the Jewish people or any people for that matter, sovereignly bestowed his blessing upon Gentiles rather than Jews, who had rejected God's message and messengers. One instance was during a terrible drought and famine of 3.5 years' duration, when for a brief time God cursed the Jews and instead sent relief through the prophet Elijah to a Gentile widow living in Sidon, in what territory today we know as Lebanon. The other was when God was displeased with unbelief in Israel. He healed the Syrian general Naaman through the word of Elisha the prophet. You know, it's a well-known fact, folks, that the last people to see greatness in a great person are usually the folks at home, the family, the friends, the people they went to school with, the people who know all the stories about them when they were growing up. That's why we have that saying, familiarity breeds contempt, in all ages and in many different ways. And that was playing itself out again in the experience of Jesus here in this teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. They were feeling that your pompous claim to be the Savior of Isaiah 61 is mocked by your own humble circumstances. You advertise yourself as something your reality cannot pay for. Show us, then tell us. If you did it in Capernaum, as they say, then prove it here. We're not convinced. Jesus reads their minds. They don't even have to say what they're thinking. And he tells them that the unbelief with which they are greeting him as a prophet of God is typical of the way Israel has historically greeted its prophets, with unbelief. A prophet has no honor in his own country, Jesus said. There's a well-known tendency in human nature generally to trust the experts from afar more than the familiar expert next door. Somehow the New York lawyer or doctor or engineer must have been better than the one you have right here in town. We're all familiar with that. But what Jesus is saying is more culturally specific than that. He is saying that in Israel, its homegrown prophets have historically never gotten respect. But disrespect and their mounting hostility to Jesus after the synagogue appearance is evidence that that pattern continued in Israel right down to his day. Her prophets never have, and still aren't, getting any honor, at least in their own day. They haven't been good to listen to the voice of God's prophets in the past, and here in Jesus, the ultimate prophet, they are showing right now and right here that they have no ear for Jesus' words either. The sad result is that the Jewish people miss out on God's work, and he takes his grace and blessings to others who will hear. It is always that way. Always that way, folks, when men and women do not have ears for the Spirit of God. When our ears are deaf, his blessings bypass us, and he takes it to those who will hear, in this case, unbelievably to the Jews, even to the Gentiles. And this word of Jesus anticipates the gospel mission to the Gentile people after his death and resurrection. Well, that was the last straw. We'll come back to that in our next study. Thank you for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word, remember, is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us in this endeavor or want other information about this program or Jim Andrews, please visit our website at www.thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is jimandrews@thefinalwordradio.com. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this broadcast outreach.